Well, turn to Luke again, the Gospel of Luke this morning. I'm going to resume our study through this glorious gospel. And as we prepare to read this passage and then hear the word expounded, pray you continue to let these songs that we just sang that glorify Christ, point to Him, just continue to wash you. Your mind and heart, pointing to where your hope is. Hope is Christ. Oh, what a great hope He is. We're going to be in chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. So Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. This is God's word to us today. Beginning in verse 1, the Lord says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone.' And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.' And He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come before you today as your people. Lord, I pray to worship you, to give you what you are worthy of, Lord. You are worthy of everything, all honor and glory and praise and thanksgiving. And so we come as your people to give you what you're so worthy of. And Lord, a large part of that is it's just worshiping you through your word. Lord, I pray you bring us with surrendered hearts and minds, that we would cast out all that hinders us, all that's of us, that's seeking us, and that all, when we seek us, it comes to nothing. It's vanity. So I pray that we would be dead to ourselves. We come humbly before you, and Lord, longing to hear from you. Not just willing, but longing to hear you speak, knowing that your word is life and truth and all that we need. This is what we need for life. Jesus himself says so right here. So I pray you would bless us, your Lord, your people, and cause your word to be received, and not just one time in the moment in our minds, but it would sink deep down in us and remain by faith, that we could live it out, that we could honor you and glorify you as your people, being sanctified and made holy for your namesake, being made ready to come into your presence. Beautiful, glorious bride for you. And oh Lord, I pray for your mercy to come to those who cannot hear your word. They hear, but they don't hear. It's foolishness. It's boring. Oh, the devil comes and snatches it quickly. Lord, I pray you come in grace. Give them hearts, new hearts, to hear and receive by faith and be saved, and to see the glory and the wonder and the hope of Jesus. Help them to see the hopelessness of all that's in the world. Help them to see the hopelessness of pursuing self. Jesus clearly tells us if we seek our life, we will lose it. Oh God, have mercy. Help them to see that life comes through death. We lose our life for your sake. Oh, we'll find it. So Lord, I pray that, Lord, for those who have never known Christ today, may they begin to see with an eye of faith the glory of Jesus and believe and be saved. May you do this for your name's sake, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last time we were in the book of Luke a couple of weeks ago, we last looked at a passage that really put forth before us several credentials for the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. Right? Those credentials included the witness of the person of the Holy Spirit himself at Jesus' baptism, when he descended from heaven in the form of a dove and anointed Christ. And then also, at the same time, there was the Father himself opened up the heavens and spoke directly from heaven, expressing his love and his approval of Jesus as his one true Son, again pointing to him as his true Redeemer, as the one sent to save his people. And then along with that, we looked at the genealogy, which we were allowed to see through that Jesus was a descendant of David, right? From the lineage in the house of David, which again is another credential that the Messiah must have. So we saw all those credentials. Now, as we turn to our passage for today, we're actually going to see yet another very important credential that points to Jesus as the one and only true Messiah. And that credential, if you will, is Jesus' victory over Satan at that time when he, the devil, came to tempt Jesus to sin. As we see Jesus' victory over this, right, what do we see? We see his sinlessness put on display. See, without Jesus, right, being victorious here and walking completely and fully without sin always, Jesus could not be the Messiah. Without Jesus being the perfect spotless lamb without blemish, he could not save his people and there would be no hope for any of mankind. But because Jesus was the perfect sinless one, we have a great hope. And Jesus is put forth here, right? Here who is proved and passes the test with flying colors. So in this we see the great hope that we have in Jesus. We could never stand against the devil. We know that. But Jesus could and did. And that's what we're going to see. Now, another way to look at this is if Jesus was going to come and be the true and better Adam, the one that was going to save the hellbound race, right? If he was going to do that, what would he have to do? He would have to succeed where the first Adam failed. We should know where that was. Adam failed when what? When Satan came to him to tempt him to sin. When he came to him in the garden, what happened? The first Adam failed. And he fell. And when he fell, disaster. The whole human race plunged into sin and the only hope of damnation. But this new and better Adam, Christ, where that first Adam fell, we were going to see here that he was victorious when Satan came to tempt him. And because Christ was victorious in every way, not just here, but when in every way, oh, there is the promise of life to all those who know him and who trust in him. So my hope and prayer is that you see the glory of Christ as he wins the victory in this battle against this ancient foe who does still seek to work us woe. And And he's a formidable foe, is he not? But Christ wins the victory. So, in light of all this, to help us to see and learn all that we can from this battle and all that happens as it plays out, I've broken this passage down into three parts to help us go through it. Those three parts are the conditions, the temptations, and then the aftermath. So we've got the conditions, the temptations, and the aftermath. But just so you know, we're only going to make it through the conditions today. The conditions. That's verses 1 and 2. So let's read those two verses again. That's where we'll be spending our time today. Beginning verses 1 and 2, it says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days and being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry." Now, as per the title I gave this part, what we have in these two verses are all the conditions that were present when Jesus entered into those final three temptations that the devil would bring upon him. And I'll say the final three, because what it appears here and what's implied is that the devil was busy tempting Christ the whole 40 days while he was in the wilderness. These were just the final three, the great three that he would bring upon an end that are given for us to learn from. So understand that Jesus was being tempted not just three times, but for 40 days and right after that here in the wilderness. Now, what do we see here as we begin? Well, the first thing we should take note of is what? As Jesus was in this time of temptation and entering into what was true about him. Well, it says he was full of the Holy Spirit. And why are we told this? Well, this is showing us and this is telling us by what power, what ability Christ was able to go into this time of temptation and also be victorious through this time of temptation. It was because he was full of the Holy Spirit. This is hearkening back to his baptism. It comes right after his baptism, right? The genealogy only in between it. Remember, we talked about that at his baptism. What happened? When the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him, not only was he bearing witness in that moment saying, "This is my true son," or "This is the Messiah," this was also an anointing of Christ in that moment in time. And when the anointing came, it was an empowerment for this great work that someone had been set apart to do. And of course, Jesus had the greatest work of all he was set apart to do. Did this great work of being the Messiah. And really, the only way he would be able to accomplish that is in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. So here you have, it's like Jesus was anointed at the baptism, right? Empowered with the Holy Spirit to go forth and do this great work. And now he goes forth to do it. And the very first work that he would encounter here that we're shown is this time of testing or time of temptation that Christ would endure in the wilderness. So he would do it in the fullness of the Spirit. This is the power by which Christ walked, the power by which he was able to endure and become victorious. Now, as we as believers, as Christ followers, see that, we should always, I think, take that in and go, okay, now, if that's how Christ was victorious, right? How in the world would we be able to stand against the much smaller, lesser temptations and times of battle that we have with the enemy? Anybody here ever been tempted, right? Understand if you've been tempted that the devil's at work, right? Understand that's what he does, and he still aims to attack Christ's people. So if we're going to be able to walk and be victorious, right, you better believe that you're not going to be able to do it in your strength, right? If you walk in your... Christ was in the fullness of the Spirit. How much more do we need to be walking in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit, right? To have any hope of victory. It's going to be Christ working in us by the Spirit working in us, not in our own strength, right? We stand in our own strength, there's no hope. We will fall very easily, and we probably all experience that at times. So we're going to need to be in the fullness of the Spirit. So what does that mean? I've talked about it before, but I'll try to make sure it's as clear as I can make it. Right. Well, the Greek word that talks about the fullness of the Spirit talks about being permeated with, right? So saturated with. So if someone thing is saturated, well, we're talking about the Spirit is saturating Christ. That means every pore, every little hole, every part has the Holy Spirit in in all those, every part, right? So that means that the Holy Spirit is what's at controlling every part, every decision of the person as they walk. That's what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. Also has the idea of domination, right? If the Holy Spirit, you're full of the Holy Spirit, it's what's dominating you, right? And it's dominating every part of your life. Every part, every decision, there's no compartmentalizing, right? You're walking in the fullness of the Spirit. He's dominating every part. When you're talking about fullness of, it's the same idea as when, you know, when we talk about when somebody's full of fear or they're full of anger, right? You know what that means, right? If somebody's full of fear or full of anger, well, that's what's coloring, that's what's affecting everything they do, right? If fear is they're full of fear, then that's actually influencing everything they do. Or if they're full of anger, that's actually influencing everything they do. So that's the idea here. If you're full of the Spirit, He is the one who's influencing you and controlling everything you do. That's the reality with Christ, for sure, as He entered in this time. And that is, as believers, as followers of Christ, that's what we should always be striving and seeking for, to be walking in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, how do you seek and strive for that? Well, it comes through walking step by step, moment by moment, decision by decision, thought by thought, aiming to put into subjection, right, our will under the power and control of the Holy Spirit. So that involves every time we deny our way and our flesh and what we want, and we deny that and we say, no, I want to subject myself to what your will is, Lord, here, to the Spirit's control of my life, then the Spirit will fill us more and more and more. And the opposite of that's true. Every time we say, no, Lord, and we go, I want to do what I want to do, and I'm following my plan, and I want to follow the desire of my flesh, whatever it is, when we do that, we become less full of the Spirit and His influence in our life, and we actually quench His power. And it's in those times that we're going to be very vulnerable to the power of the enemy as he comes against us, right? So just understand, as we see Christ walking in the fullness of the Spirit as he enters this time of temptation, right? If we as his followers are going to be have hope of being victorious as we go, we're going to need to seek to be walking in the fullness of the Spirit, to seek to be under his control, yielding to his will, right, allowing His power to saturate us as we go. We have no power and strength, none, right? He has it all. So if we want to walk in that power. And as believers, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, don't we? So it's there. But we have to yield ourselves to it as we go. So we see the fullness of the Spirit. Now the next thing we see, that it's in the, again, hearkening back to his baptism, kind of already covered that, as he returned from the Jordan, that's what we're talking about when he was baptized. And then he was then led about by the Spirit in the wilderness, it says. Now as we see that, and just talking about what it just means to be under the fullness of the Spirit, means to be in his control, it shouldn't surprise us that this is what this looks like, right? And what I mean is Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. That's what gives you another picture. What does it look like to be in the fullness? Well, he's leading you, right? He's the one controlling you. You go where you go because the Spirit's leading you. You do what you do because the Spirit's leading you to do it. And so we see that with Jesus as he's full of the Spirit's the one leading him, right, to this place. So it shouldn't surprise us that's what we see, is the Spirit's leading Christ. But it might at least catch our attention to see where the Spirit led Christ, and for what purpose? So I want to take just a moment. Let's take them one at a time. Where did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus to go, right? Well, it led him in the wilderness. Well, did Jesus get to the wilderness and then the Spirit started leading him? No, the Spirit led him to the wilderness in the first place, right? Mark, in his telling of this part, this story, is more clear about that. It says, and immediately the Spirit impelled Jesus to go out into the wilderness. So not only did lead him, it wasn't just a casual leading, it was you go to the wilderness. The Holy Spirit directed him very forcefully to go, right? So it is of the Spirit's leading and his will that Jesus would go to the wilderness for this time of temptation. And you understand the wilderness, right? What is the wilderness? Understand, it's not a forest. It's not lush green trees and rivers running through it and birds in the trees, and it's not even a jungle wilderness. It is the most harsh, barren, dry, hot, remote conditions you can imagine when we're talking about the deserts that exist in Israel and the surrounding area there in the Middle East. It's some hard places. I went to Israel once, got that privilege years ago, and a brother who was leading our group just happened to be blessed by having a brother we knew who volunteered to lead us when we was there, who was a missionary there. And as we were driving once from Jerusalem, where we stayed, up to the Sea of Galilee for a few days, we went through some desert region and we stopped, and there's a place for tourists to get off. It's like a lookout. You go through the mountains and there's a lookout spot and you look at, isn't that beautiful? Well, they had kind of places like that for the desert. But they had these little shelters. But you get out and look, and you looked out there and the heat's just radiating up off of the desert floor, and you look out and there's nothing out there. I mean, there's sand and there's rocks, and you know there's probably some deadly snakes and scorpions and nasty things out there, but you look, that's not a lot good out there. And I remember my brother said, "You see that out there?" He said, "That's where Jesus went." He said, "Don't tell me he wasn't a man." He said he was no sissy. But he went out there, and he went out there for 40 days, and you got to think of that. This is where the Holy Spirit led Jesus to. And so I'm thinking, well, why? Well, especially considering what's getting ready to take place, right? So I have a couple of thoughts on that. One reason I believe that the Holy Spirit would lead Jesus into this place is this was the most remote place Jesus could be. He's all by himself. There's nothing out there but him and maybe the lizards or whatever, right? Now listen, he's never alone. The Father's always with him, right? And the angels came and ministered to him after it was all over, right? You go read those specific details. It was after it was over they did. Jesus was out there by himself in these crazy harsh conditions, right? Well, I believe that it was intentional to put him out there by himself, right? Why? Because this put Jesus really in the circumstances that typically are the devil's arena. Satan's arena is remoteness and isolation. And that's when he gets you, right? That's when his power is at his greatest. And that's typically when he has his way, right? And so he led Jesus out there. Well, why would he lead Jesus out there intentionally during that time? Well, because this shows the fact that Jesus fought the devil in his arena, and in the time and way in which he's most powerful and came out victorious, just shows forth the glory and the greatness of Christ, right? Jesus was not just a man. He was the God-man who went out and faced off against Satan, right, in this remoteness all on his own. And as he comes off victorious in that, you can't help but see the glory of Christ. I want you to see him set apart, right? We should never do that. Right? Understand that. Weak creatures that we are, we should know our weakness, and we should not allow Satan to draw us off into isolation, right? Now, Satan didn't draw Jesus off by mistake. Again, God led him there by purpose. But we are very weak when we're isolated. That's his playground. He loves to get us by himself. Don't ever do that. But when you see Jesus do that, it just sets him apart. By the way, that's what this whole passage is about. It sets Jesus apart and exalts him so that you can see his glory. And if you're going to have any hope, it's in him, it's not you. And he was able to defeat Jesus in those kind of conditions. That's why the second reason I think he did it, very similar. I think the reason that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness, the harshest of conditions. Again, if you've been out in those deserts, you know, and some of you probably have, it's some hard ground to be out there 40 days in that, just battling with the devil. I think he put him in those conditions, God did, to sharply contrast, right, the conditions that Adam himself failed in when he met the devil, right? What was Adam's conditions? Man, he was the greatest, right? He met the devil in the garden, like the best of bed. We can't imagine how beautiful everything was, still good and right, and sin hadn't entered the world, and he had the lushness of the garden, comfortable, right? You know how the worst of conditions make you irritable, full of the flesh, and you're likely to sin? Well, he's in the greatest of conditions, right? And he's not alone, right? And Adam and they're not alone. They've got each other. And even all that's true, he fell. But Jesus did in the opposite of that. And when you see that again, see how much of a new and better Adam Jesus is. I mean, where's your hope? Is it in your ability not to sin? It's in hope. It's in Christ. And see that no matter what the conditions that Christ, he went into the hardest of conditions, he was able to defeat Satan. And I believe that's why one reason that the Spirit led Jesus into these conditions to face off. It really just, it sets off Christ distinctly, as this whole passage is meant to do. So you see where the second question I wanted to at least consider is, for what purpose? The Holy Spirit was leading and controlling Jesus, and so as he was leading and controlling Jesus, he led him into the wilderness. That's where, for what purpose? To be tempted. That's what's implied here. In case we have any doubt about that, Matthew is again more clear when he says this: then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Well, there's the purpose. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus to the desert, to the wilderness, to be tempted by the devil. Now, what am I making such a big deal out? Well, people see that and some ask, and I get why they ask. Well, why would God do that? Because the Holy Spirit's God, right? Why would God purposefully lead Jesus to be tempted by the devil? I thought the Bible says God tempts nobody. Right? And does say that. In James, it says you can't accuse God of tempting anybody because God doesn't tempt anyone. So what do you make of this? Well, first I would say, well, you're right. The Bible does say God does not tempt anyone, right? But who does the tempting here? We've got to draw that in. The devil himself is the one doing the tempting and not God. And we must see that. So what's my point? Well, my point is I want to make sure you see clearly the intentions of the purposes and the motives of each party involved, and that's God and the devil. That's important that we see this, right? See, to tempt means that your motive and your intention is to cause someone to sin. You understand that? If someone is really tempting someone, they're intending for them to stumble and enter into sin, and you can guarantee you that's what the devil's intention was here with Christ. His intention, his motive, was to lead Jesus to sin. That's what he wanted to happen, right? Not only to bring down Christ and destroy him, but the whole, God's whole plan of salvation. Because again, if I could get this one to sin, if I could just get this one to sin, right? Again, there's no hope of salvation for anyone. So you can guarantee you, that the devil's intent, his motive, was an evil one. And it was to get Jesus to sin. But now if we think about the Lord in this, again. But the Lord led Jesus to that time of temptation so that he would go through that. So how's that not, at least in part, tempting? Well, again, it has to do with the intention and the motive. Yes, God purposely led Jesus to go through this time of temptation, but there was no intent whatsoever for Jesus to sin. What? God had a holy, righteous, perfect intent with Jesus, and that was to lead him through this time of testing, right? By the way, the same Greek word is translated tempt or test. It just depends on the context. And what I mean by that intends on the motive and the intent. So God's intent was to put Jesus through a time of testing, not so that he would sin, but that he would actually be able to endure this time of temptation and come off victorious on the other side of it, right? To then show forth his glory and to show forth his sinlessness for two purposes. Well, there are always two purposes with God, right? One is for the glory of Christ. So his glory, this shows forth, for Jesus to have gone through this as he did and come out on the other side, he's glorified. Right, you see his power and his ability to overcome sin in the most harshest of circumstances possible. So Jesus is raised up and glorified. It's also for the good of his people. Why? Because now we can see, right, the true strength of Christ, right, and his ability to conquer sin and be impervious to sin and therefore to have walked a sinless life and to be that sinless sacrifice that is required for us to be saved. You see, God didn't need to know. He knew Jesus would not sin. Jesus didn't need to know. He knew he would not sin. But we needed to know. You understand that? We need to see that so that we have more reason, right, to entrust ourselves to Christ and to be built up in our faith and go, my hope is sure and great. Christ is no mere man. He's beyond that. Look at the greatness of Christ as he's able to walk through this and pass the test with flying colors, so to speak. So for those good and right purposes, God led Christ into that time of temptation by the devil, but testing by the Father. So you see the difference in those purposes. Now, as we see that and consider that, do you ever ask the question, maybe? I ask questions like this. That's why you get them in the sermon. Well, if God would purposely do that with Jesus, would he purposefully do that with Christ's followers? And the answer is yes. See, I need you to understand that your times of temptation or testing, I hope it's testing, but your times of temptation when your battles, right? Again, anybody ever been tempted? You've been in a battle, right? And you probably will have more battles. Anytime those happen, those don't just happen by random chance. And they're not only because Satan has come to tempt you. Actually, God, in his sovereign purposes, right, will actually lead you into those times. Cause them, have purpose for them. But understand the purposes that he has are for your good. To understand, Satan's purposes are always evil, and his intent is for you to go into sin and to be destroyed. He seeks to kill, steal, and destroy. You have an enemy. He's real, and he hates you, and he wants to destroy you. That's his intentions. But God is so good and so powerful and so wise and so sovereign that he can use that for his good purposes for you. And he does. What are some of those good purposes? Let me give you just a few. Why would he lead one of the believers into one of those times? Again, his intent is never for you to sin. He can't tempt anyone, and nor does he tempt anyone. That's never his purpose or intent, right? But if you're a believer, right, he can and does willingly lead you into times of testing so that you will then respond to those times by faith. And as you respond by faith and actually come off victorious through those times, right, then there's this fruit or evidence of your faith, just like there was this fruit or evidence of Christ's sinlessness here. As you go through a time of testing, it proves you out. And as you see that, that should increase your assurance of your salvation because you go, oh, there's God. There's the power of the Holy Spirit in me to be able to come off victorious through that. It sure wasn't me. Oh, there's some fruit by which I can go, God's at work in me, right? And that's only because of the grace of God and Christ. So he does that to test us, to show forth what's truly in us or not, so that we can see it and have a greater assurance of our salvation. A second reason, it's very, very, very similar, very akin to it, is just to grow our faith. Faith to grow, we should know that our faith, the desire is it for it to grow, to get greater. Well, for it to grow and get greater, we have to exercise it, right? It's just like exercising. You lay dormant, you get weak. To make our faith strong and greater, we have to exercise it. And sometimes the greatest exercises for that is to walk through times, right, of what the devil would intend for temptation, luring us into sin, but for God's purpose to cause us to respond with faith and to grow our faith and increase that strength of our faith as we go. A third reason that he might do this is to discipline a believer who's in sin. What do I mean? Well, Satan, when he gets a hold of you, he can wear you out. And God can intentionally put you in his hands to wear you out, to then cause you to wake up and see this is not the right way. This is misery. And I need to go back to God, right? God can and does do that. I think one of the perfect places you see this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Paul. He says, I have decided to deliver. He's talking about a wayward believer in the church. He's the one who's in a relationship with his father's wife. And the Corinthians are going, we'll give him, you know, they just didn't handle it right. They just let it go. And he said, Paul said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Why? For the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. He's like, we need to deliver this. He's in unrepentant sin. He's not listening. He won't turn. He needs Satan to wear him out. We're going to deliver him right over to Satan. Right? That's what we're going to do. What? So that he can come and wear him out in his sin and those fleshly choices so that he wakes up and sees this is not the way. And I need to turn and return to the Lord. So you see God's good purposes in this. Anybody who's in sin, the worst thing you can do is leave them in their sin, right? So their pain and misery, right, is worth it if they return. Your sin and living in sin is worse, right, than suffering and pain that the devil himself might bring or anyone might bring. So do you understand God has good purposes in that? And just, again, see His sovereignty, His wisdom to be able to do that. Last reason, last purpose, this is for the good of His church and for the good of the deceived one too. God can bring person into time for that to expose hypocrisy. You know what I mean? A false believer. Those who are saying they're believers, but they're not. God knows, right? But they don't. They're deceived. The church may not know. And so for the reason of exposing that for their good, He would bring them through a time that hypocrisy is exposed. So those are just some of the reasons. God has many good and perfect and holy reasons for doing all that He does. That's what we always have to understand. Is God is good and only does good. And He often can take us through hard things, even battles with the enemy himself. But understand, it is always for our good, even when we don't understand it. These are just some of the few reasons. All right, so that brings us, brothers and sisters, to the last part of these two verses, what we see. As we see that the conditions, again, before he went into those final three temptations, was that there was these 40 days that Jesus was out in this wilderness, harsh, barren wilderness, 40 days being tempted. And he ate nothing during those 40 days. And then it was at the end of the 40 days, what happened? He became hungry. Now, the whole idea about Jesus becoming hungry, I'll deal with that next time because it's a perfect setup for what's in 3 and 4 in the first temptation. So it's all connected. So we'll deal with that in part 2 of this sermon. But I do want us to just a moment take notice of the fact that Jesus did not eat for 40 days. And it appears he was not hungry for 40 days. Do you see that? He got hungry, but after 40 days. That catches my attention. Anybody ever fasted? So, at least he wasn't hungry in the way he became hungry at the end of 40 days, right? So what do you make of that? What do we make of this? Well, just a couple of, again, thoughts of what to do with this 40 days and not being hungry during those 40 days. First, as we see this, I think, and just fasting in general, I think you see the degree to which Jesus was indifferent to his flesh as he walked through this, and the degree to which then he was full of the Holy Spirit. This is why he was so full of the Holy Spirit and so under the control of the Spirit, right, that the flesh had no control. He was indifferent to that for 40 days. And that is how he was able then to then actually, this aided him in his battle against the devil, because when you're dead to the flesh and indifferent to the flesh, he's got no foothold, right? How does the devil tempt you? It's always in some way, shape, or fashion. It has to do with your flesh. And so we see Jesus walking in such great power of the Spirit that he's not eating for 40 days, and it has no hold, the food has no hold over him whatsoever. And so I would say from that, this is the lesser point I want to make with this, understand this, but from this, I think we see a very important means of grace for the believer in order to be able to go through the battles that we might be called to go through. And that's fasting, right? And just in general, denying the flesh so that we are then surrendering to the Spirit. Because if you do fasting in the right way, you can do fasting for all the wrong motives and many wrong ways. You can. So it's not fasting by itself. It's not effective at all. But if you're doing it with the right heart and motive, the right purposes, it's very effective. Why? Because when the hunger comes, you deny that and go, no, I desire your will, Lord. And it's a constant causing you to surrender yourself to him. And the more you do that, then the more you're able to then fend off the attacks of Satan. Matthew Henry said, the more we keep under the body and bring it into subjection, the less advantage Satan has against us. Isn't that so true? Again, if he gets us, it's going to be in the flesh. And so these are means of grace that gives us aid to be able to walk in the power of the Spirit and not give the devil an inch in these areas that he often comes against us with. So we see that. But again, that's the lesser point. That's the lesser point. The greater point I want you to see in the 40 days, and then he wasn't even hungry. I think the greater point is, again, this amazes me, and I pray it amazes you, because and as it amazes me and amazes us, I hope it shows you, it's again, serves to set off Christ as someone who is beyond a mere man. Jesus is and was no mere man. He was the God-man, and he was the Messiah, because no one can do a 40-day fast beyond divine intervention. You understand that? This 40-day fast is not given to us to emulate. Please don't, right? Unless God comes in a very real, and you know without a doubt that he's going to sustain you through something like this. This is not something for you to emulate, right? This is something for you to look on with awe at your Savior and what he was able to do and the purposes for which he said he did it, and worship him for it. It sets him apart. Right? I mean, the only two other people in Scripture that we know that did this was Moses and Elijah. And what did it do for them? It set them apart as God's prophets, right, who were sent by God for sure. It did the same thing for Jesus, but in a much greater way. I agree with Calvin. He said, Christ's fasting serves as a distinctive badge of his divine glory. And amen to that. Amen. As you see a 40-day fast, somebody didn't even get hungry, it goes, Jesus is beyond my understanding. And it ought to serve to cause us to see him exalted as this Messiah, right, who was set apart by God to do these things that only a God-man could do on behalf of his people. And so as you think about that, isn't that what we saw in the last passage that we looked at, the baptism? That was what those things served to do. It served to set Jesus apart and point to him so that we would have no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah and Jesus is exactly who he said he was and who he is and will do exactly as he says he will do. And so as you see that, and you see that even in a greater way here with the temptation, and we'll continue to see that as you go through these temptations, right? We haven't even got to the temptations yet. I'm just looking at the conditions and I'm going, Jesus, how great are you? And how worthy are you to take the scroll that no one else could, only he could, and to go and because he could go and perform this work of laying down his life as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. And as you see that as a believer, as we who are believers, right, as we've already trusted in Christ, this should serve to increase our faith. And this should serve to increase our worship of him as we see him. And I pray you see it with the mind's eye of faith, that's the glory of Christ, so that your faith is strengthened. And especially in those times when you are then, as you follow Christ, are brought into hard paths as he will lead you. Then when you go in those hard paths, you remember, this is the right path because I see Christ and who he is. And so this should serve to just increase your faith and your worship of him all the more. And then, of course, if you've never trusted Christ, again, just like last time, what are you going to do with him? This is not a man. This is not a mere man. He has shown forth without a shadow of a doubt that he is someone set apart. He is truly who he said he was and is. And he's the Messiah, the Savior of all men who will come and believe in him. And you have to do something with him. You can't just ignore him. You can. But, oh, that's a decision. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Will you continue to ignore him and seek yourself and just ignore what he has set himself apart without a shadow of a doubt to be and subject yourself to the judgment that he himself said he's going to bring when he comes back again? Or will you not see Christ in all his glory and entrust your soul to him? Do you have hope? What's your hope? What's your hope of facing the devil? He's not your worst fear. Understand that. But can you even stand against him? There's a greater fear, right? This is Christ himself. Don't fear him who kills the body, which is what Satan will try to do, but fear him who could kill the body and cast the soul into hell. That's your greatest fear. What's your hope? Listen, Christ is the greatest of hopes. Will you not look to him and see him in all his glory? And will you not surrender to him willingly and gladly? Because listen, there's no hope outside of him. There's none. But there is the greatest of hopes in him. Trust in him, and he will do exactly as he says. This God man who is glorifies himself in every way. We're just getting started. Trust him and be saved. This is his promise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to Christ, Lord, Jesus is always exalted. I mean, he's always full of glory. It's just, can we see it? And Lord, I thank you every time in your word, you just give us a little glimpse of it. And we can see and behold with amazement. And when that's our hope, it excites us. And there's joy and we want to praise. And so I thank you for that. I pray you keep doing that in us, your people. You're worthy of that. But, oh, Lord, again, I continue to ask, please come in mercy. Lord, to free those who don't know Jesus, still want to go their own way, still actually enslaved, as we've been learning, to Satan himself. That's what he wants, deception and blindness. And oh, they need you, Lord. So I pray for Christ's glory. He's worthy of a people that see him rightly and follow him. Lord, save many. All for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.